Okay, last week we began talking about chapter 13, which is on conquest and exile. And we saw kind of that period of time from the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, and we're leading up into the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, during that time, which is a period of a few hundred years, the kingdom of Judah goes through a lot of ups and downs, probably more downs than ups. They continued to be a pawn in the hands of every superpower that was going on at the time, all right? And usually that was Assyria, that was Babylon, that was Egypt, that was Persia. It was all of these various powers that were, and Judah continues to be bounced back and forth. It continues to be conquered. It continues to be threatened through this entire time. There's a succession of kings, some of whom are good and some of whom are bad. There actually seem to have been a lot more bad kings than there were good kings. And the problem in terms of the bad kings was not merely that they were bad kings in terms of administration or in their policies. It was primarily the bad kings. What they did was that they permitted the nation to fall into idolatry. And so this was a persistent problem that the kings and the people of the time, I think what they were doing was they were kind of hedging their bets. They wanted to worship Yahweh. They continued to worship Yahweh. They continued to have the worship, the sacrifices being offered in the temple, but it's like, just in case, we just also want to maybe offer sacrifice to these other gods and participate in these other rituals as well. It was again, they're hedging their bets, and they're just kind of saying, okay, we might as well, if you're going to worship one god, you might as well worship 20, all right? And so, but that becomes a problem, because this is the great crime of the Old Testament. This is the great sin, is idolatry. This is a time, see, for us, we're so familiar with monotheism. And polytheism is just something that we've never really encountered. That's just never been a part of our experience. But this is monotheism struggling to be born. It is emerging from a culture that has been polytheistic. And what happens then is that they are always seduced back to the worship of these other gods. And many of these gods, you know, the Catholic Church does not believe that all pagan religions, all religions which are non-Christian or non-monotheistic, we do not believe that they are all demonic. Or we do not believe that the Hindu religion is a demonic religion. We do not believe that Buddhism is a demonic religion. But there are demonic religions, all right? And some of the ones that were going on at this time clearly were demonic religion. When your religion requires human sacrifice, that's a demonic religion, all right? Others were more of a natural religion, a natural seeking of God, all right? But they are not really following the ways of the evil one. All right, they are genuinely seeking the true God, but they're kind of like wandering around in the dark. And so they're getting pieces of the truth, but they do not possess the truth. That has to come through revelation. So anyway, some of these are fiercely distressing, disturbing religions. And the Hebrew people from time to time fell into this, and they were offering sacrifice. We saw this last week, that even some of the kings were offering human sacrifice and sacrificing their own children in order to gain favor with the gods. So this goes back and forth. Now, last week we saw Isaiah, the prophet, as Isaiah deals with them and calls them to conversion. Today we're going to be dealing primarily with Jeremiah. I may get into Daniel a little bit, but my experience at noon was I really didn't have a lot of time to talk about the book of Daniel. Mainly I'm going to be talking about Jeremiah. But all of the prophets basically have a very, very similar theme. It is calling Israel back to the covenant, back to faithfulness to the covenant. Come back to God. Come back to the covenant promises that God has made to you and that you made to God. What God keeps saying to his people, to the prophets, if you will listen to me, if you will obey me, if you will trust me, I'm going to take care of you. do not turn to these other gods, and do not enter into these false alliances with other nations, thinking that they are going to somehow keep you safe. I am your God. You are my people. If you do what I tell you, I will take good care of you. Will you trust me? And the answer, of course, is no. We aren't going to trust you, all right? We want to trust you, but we don't trust you. We do not trust you. And this is the same question that God asks of you and me. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? And on our good days, we do, all right? But there may be days in which, oh, okay, Lord, I'm trying to trust you, but I don't know if I trust you or not. I heard something this week that I really, really liked. I was talking about faith, and it compared faith to courage. And it said, you know, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is facing and dealing with and transcending fear. And faith is not the absence of doubt or of questions. It is facing and dealing with and transcending the experience of fear and doubt that we have in our lives, putting our trust in God anyway, despite our doubts, making a commitment of faith. I think that's really important to understand, all right? That we all go through those questionings. We all go through those doubts. But yet we make that commitment. Okay, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. I'm scared to death, but I'm going to trust God. I don't know how he's going to make this work, but I'm going to trust God. Right? That's faith. That's faith. It's not an absence of doubt. It's moving forward in the face of doubt, in the face of those questions. So anyway, this is what all the prophets are about. He sends them his prophets in order to lead them back. Now we're going to talk about Jeremiah. I want to start with the call of Jeremiah. If you look in your Bible at the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, this is a story you're all familiar with. We begin to see Jeremiah and his experience of God calling him to a ministry he really doesn't want. And that's not unusual. We see this throughout the scriptures. What is it that Moses does when God shows up in the burning bush and says, Moses, I have chosen you. Please go find somebody else. All right? I really, really, really don't want to do this. All right? When Jesus calls Peter, and Peter experiences, he has Peter go out and cast in the net after they have been fishing all day and caught nothing. And suddenly they catch this huge catch of fish. And Peter falls on his knees before Jesus says, leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. In other words, Jesus, if I mess around with you, I don't know where this is going to lead. Please leave me, all right? Please leave, because this is obviously getting involved with you. I'm going to lose control. I'm going to lose control of where my life is going to go. This is always true when God comes into your life. If you think God is going to come into your life and you get to be in charge, you are sadly mistaken, all right? If God comes into your life, he will say, give it to me. Give it all to me. Trust me. Trust me. I think this is hard for people in our culture. You know, I think what I hear in terms of people talking about God and about prayer and about God's gifts and all of this is that they really believe that God is supposed to be the servant and we are supposed to be the master. And we set the agenda. And it's, God, help me to achieve my goals, my agenda, my plan. And God says, homie, don't play that. This is about my goals. This is about my plan and my agenda. And will you be my instrument? Have you ever seen cars with a bumper sticker saying, God is my co-pilot? Yes. That means that your pilot is a lunatic, all right? Somebody who clearly does not know what they're doing is running your life if God is your co-pilot. God is not supposed to be the co-pilot. God is supposed to be the pilot. I'm the co-pilot, all right? I'm the one that's taking orders from God. He's telling me what he's supposed to do. There's that image I've seen, too, of the two-wheel bicycle, or the two-seater bicycle, all right? You see, and if you think God is in the back pumping, all right, and you're up there steering, again, you got a fool guiding things, all right? You got to know that, all right? Where's God supposed to be? He's supposed to be in the front seat, and I'm supposed to be back there pumping as hard as I can, all right? That's the real way. That's really what it's supposed to be. So always, when God comes into your life, you know I'm about to lose control of things, all right? So here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came came to me thus, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you. Let's talk about this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before he was even conceived, God knew and loved Jeremiah. He not only knew and loved Jeremiah, he had a plan for Jeremiah. He had a role for Jeremiah in his great plan. And that plan was for him to be a prophet to the nations. Now, I think this passage is important for you and me, because it's not only Jeremiah who God knew before he formed them in their womb. It's us. God knew each and every one of us before he knit us in our mother's womb. And before we were even conceived, he knew us and he loved us and he had a role for us to play in his eternal plan. All of us are significant in God's plan. All of us are, none of us are cosmic accidents. In our mom and dad's plans, we may very well have been accidents. We may not have been planned whatsoever, but that's not true for God. You know, in a mom and dad, when they have a kid, even a planned one, they don't know what they're going to get, all right? And they don't know whether they're going to get a boy or a girl. They don't know whether they're going to get a football player or they're going to get a axe murderer, all right? They just don't know. You don't know when you get a kid what they're going to be. God says, here you go. Love this one. Love it, all right? But God knows. God knows before he knits us in our mother's womb. He knows who we are. He knows what we are about. He knows what gifts he has given to us and what gifts he hasn't given to us. He knows what we're going to do, and he does it anyway. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but there might be some of you that if you'd known what your kid was going to turn out like, you might have thought twice about whether or not you were going to have one or the other of them, all right? God knew. God knew, and he chose to have us anyway. Before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you, a prophet to the nations I appointed you. Ah, God, I said, I know not how to speak. I'm too young. Please go away and find somebody else. The Lord said, say not I am too young. To whomever I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Have no fear before them, because I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now this is what every prophet has to discover, and this is what every one of us has to discover. God has a plan for me, and he will send me out in some fashion in order to accomplish his will, to be his instrument in bringing his love and his grace into this world. And chances are most of us are going to have some sense of inadequacy about that. And we're going to start saying, Lord, I'm not smart enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too busy. I'm too this. I'm too that. And God's response is, you know, this really isn't about you. This really isn't about you. I'm going to do this. You're just my instrument. You're just my instrument. Because I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord extended his hand and touched my mouth, saying, see, I place my words in your mouth. This day I set you over nations and over kingdoms to root up and to tear down, to destroy and to demolish, to build and to plant. I am going to do these things through you. When you think in terms of the immense responsibility of having a child, all right? I hope that every parent has a little bit of anxiety about how am I going to do? Am I going to do a good job at this? Am I going to be able to set aside my own selfishness enough? Am I going to be able to set aside my own kind of blindness in order to see what's really important? Am I going to do this kid justice when I take on that responsibility? We should feel some of that. But then God also tells us, don't worry, I'm going to be there. Yeah, you have to do your part, but I'm going to be there. And really, the results are up to me. I've shared this story before when I was at St. Bernard. This was a number of years ago, probably about 10 years ago or so. And I was down there, and we were going through a lot of really serious financial problems. And at that point, the school was really kind of shaky, and I was just going through. I just was not handling it well, all right? Because I'm taking it all on myself. I'm the pastor of St. Bernard's. It is up to me to find the solution. It is up to me to find the money that is going to keep the school going. It's up to me to energize his people and to keep them going, and it's all up to me, and I don't know how to do it, and I'm not sleeping, I'm not eating right, I'm just a wreck. And I remember being in the middle of the night, and I can't sleep, and I'm just like, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. And it really was kind of like I heard him say, well, it's about time you figured that out. Because you're not supposed to do this. I knew that all along, you couldn't do it, all right? And what I understood that he was saying to me was, Mike, I'm the pastor of St. Bernard Parish. You're just the flunky. You just go and do what I tell you to do, and it's my job to keep this parish going. It's my job to keep the school going. It's my job to find the money for this. I'll send you out and tell you do some things that maybe you may find hard, that you may find difficult, but it's the results are my concern. You just do what I tell you to do. What a relief that was. I was like, oh my God, this isn't all up to me. It's all up to him. And I'm just the instrument. But I think this applies to everything in our lives and all of the things that God asks us to do. And he does ask us to do some pretty heroic things. I think being a parent is a remarkably heroic thing to do. People tell me about, you know, your life looks like it's hard. Compared to raising teenagers, my life looks like a snap, all right? I don't sit up in the middle of the night wondering where somebody is and why they aren't home yet, all right? That does not happen for me, all right? I don't have people talking back to me, all right? And telling me that they don't care what... Why do I have people talk back to me and not tell me they don't care what I say? Now that I think about it, but they're not teenagers, all right? So, I guess... But that's an incredible responsibility, all right? And I really honor that. I really respect that. I see, you know, the hard work that is, and I know the blessings that are a part of it, too, but I know that's an incredible responsibility. But to know that God is with you, to know that God is with you, all right? That's the amazing thing. It's that we are just simply the instruments, or as I say, we're the flunkies. Well, anyway, he calls Jeremiah, and he says, don't worry, I will place my words in your mouth. It will be you, me, who is working through you as I send you out to destroy as well as to build up, and you're going to be doing both. And he's going to send them out to the people of Judah at a time when they are just lost and they are completely corrupt. And he gets the worst job in the world because God says, I'm going to send you to this people and you are going to speak my word to them and you're going to call them back to the covenant and you're going to tell them that if they do not return to me, that they are going to fall completely and they are not going to listen to you at all. They are not going to listen to you. It's not going to work. Now, can you imagine being given that job? Everybody's going to hate you. They're going to want to kill you. They're going to throw you into a well. They're going to be seeking to take your life. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work. No matter what you do, they aren't going to turn around. But I am going to give them this last chance, even though I know they're not going to hear it. Even though I know they're not going to hear it. So they're going to be attacked over and over. The Egyptians are going to attack them. The Assyrians are going to attack them. And the Babylonians are going to attack them. No repentance at all. No repentance at all. I want you to look in your book at page 248. And there is a quote there from Jeremiah 19. If you don't have a book with you, you can look at Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 3, and then 7 to 11. God is sending Jeremiah to the people, to the king, and to the other leaders, and to tell them what's going on. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthen flask. All right, so it's probably just kind of like a jar of some kind, I'm presuming. And take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. Behold, I am bringing such evil on this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Not only those who experience it or see it, but the ones who hear of it, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be overwhelmed by what they hear. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. That's hard. That's cold, right? And I will make the city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. What's going to happen is there's going to be a siege of the city of Jerusalem. They're going to be trapped inside the city. They're going to run out of food. And as people start dying, they're going to start eating them, because that is going to be the only thing that there is left to eat. He said, this is how I'm going to reduce you, because you will not, or this is how you will be reduced. All right? I don't know that it's really, here's what I'm going to do to you. It's, here's what's going to happen if you don't listen to me. All right? If you do not come back to me and let me help you, your enemies are going to crush you. This is what you're going to experience. But they did not repent. They did not repent. They could not hear this. They could not hear it and respond to it. And so, again, if you look at your Bible, it's Jeremiah 36. It's a great scene here. Jeremiah 36. It's going to tell us about a man named Baruch, who is another prophet, who is actually Jeremiah's assistant or secretary. And God is going to instruct Jeremiah, as we're going to hear. He's going to instruct Jeremiah, I want you to write down all of the prophecies that I have given you throughout the years. I want you to write them down on a scroll. So that's what we're going to see. Jeremiah 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you against Israel, Judah, and all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you in the days of Josiah until today. Perhaps when the house of Judah hears all the evil I have in mind to do to them, they will turn back each from his evil way, so that I may forgive their wickedness and their sin. God always, this is always what he wants, is he wants to forgive. He always wants to save his people. He never wants not to do that. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, who wrote down on a scroll as Jeremiah dictated all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. Now, I'm going to skip some paragraphs here because they're going to go from one person to the next. They're going to read what's in the passage. They're going to say, well, we've got to take it to so-and-so. And then so-and-so is going to hear it, and they're going to say, we've got to take it to so-and-so. And so we're going to look over at verse 15. So down they said to him, they're going to come to some of the attendants of the king. So down they said to him, and read it to Baruch. Read the scroll to us. Baruch read it to them. And when they heard all its words, they were frightened and said to one another, we must certainly tell the king all these things. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how you came to write down all these words. Jeremiah dictated all these words to me, Baruch answered them, and I wrote them down with ink in the book. At this, the princess said to Baruch, go into hiding, you and Jeremiah, let no one know where you are. Leaving the scroll in safe keeping in the room of Elishama the scribe, they entered the room where the king was. When they told him everything that had happened, he had Jehudi to fetch the scroll. Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama the scribe and read it to the king and to all the princes who were in attendance on the king. Now the king was sitting in his winter house, since it was the ninth month, and fire was burning in a brazier before him. Each time Jehudi finished reading three or four columns, the king would cut off the piece with a scribe's knife and set it and cast it into the fire in the brazier until the entire roll was consumed in the fire. This is his contempt for this word. Okay, hold on. Let me cut that up. Throw it in the fire. I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention. This is all, who cares? Hearing all these words did not frighten the king and his ministers or cause him to rend their garments. And although Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them, but commanded Jeremiel, a royal prince, and Sariah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdeel, to arrest Baruch, the secretary, and the prophet Jeremiah. But the Lord kept them concealed. They will not listen. They will not listen, and they will not repent, no matter what is said to them. Now, this negative message is not the full message. There is beginning in, I think it's chapter 30, and we're not going to get into this, we are going to read a passage from this. There is what is called the Book of Consolation. Now, if you look on page 250 of your book, first from chapter 23 and then from chapter 31. What we're going to hear is that God is saying, even though these ills are going to come upon you, it is not the final word. He's going to begin to speak of a remnant. Now, again, a remnant is, you imagine if you have a piece of cloth and you only have a piece of it left, you only have a remnant of the entire thing. Well, what God is saying is that there's only going to be a remnant of his people who are going to survive what is going to happen. And what's going to happen is this horrific exile that we're going to be talking about. And that there will only be a small percentage of his people who will survive that and who will eventually return. But there will be those who will return. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. After the exile, I will gather my people back, the remnant of my people. I will bring them back. I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply. So I'm not giving up, Israel, Judah. I'm not giving up. This is not the final word. No matter what sins you commit, I will not give up on my plan. Do not think this is all about you. I've got something bigger than you going on here. I've got a plan that is intended to redeem the entire world, and you are my instrument. So no matter how you mess up, I'm staying faithful. I'm staying faithful to the covenant, whether you like it or not. I will continue to save you and redeem you in spite of yourself, because I am God and I have a plan, and my plan will always come forth. That's the thing, is that we can oppose God's will. We can oppose God's will, but God's will always be done. And we can only break ourselves, you know, in opposing his will. I will bring them back to their fold, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy. At this point, the house of David is a wreck. All right, we saw that before when we talked about Isaiah and that prophecy about a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. All right, now we're seeing that there will be a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel, which is gone, which is destroyed, will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Down below, the next paragraph there. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the old covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. The prophets use this image repeatedly. God as the husband, as the bridegroom, Israel as the bride, and usually as the adulterous bride, the bride who does not respond faithfully to her husband. I have been a faithful husband to you. We look at the book of Hosea, and this is the entire theme of the book of Hosea. It is throughout the other prophets as a more of a minor theme, even though it's the major theme of Hosea. But here we are. I was their husband. But they broke their covenant. They broke their marriage with me. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his covenant, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant, what is it that Jesus says at the Last Supper as he takes the cup? And he says, take this and drink. This is the blood of the new and the everlasting covenant. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Next week at the Easter Vigil, this is going to be one of the readings of the prophets that is part of that vigil of readings that comes as part of the Easter Vigil. And I hope you all go to the Easter Vigil. All right? The Easter Vigil, the whole, I hope you go to the entire Triduum. I just got to make a little spiel for that, a little sales point for that. The Triduum, the 3 days is what Triduum means. And it's the Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and then with the celebration of the Passion of the Lord, and then the Easter Vigil on Holy Saturday night. This is the high point of the church year. It is the celebration of our redemption, because it is about the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And what those liturgies are intended to do is to plunge us into the experience of what was going on. It's very much like the Passover, which is going on roughly at the same time. The Jewish people, when they celebrate Passover, you've heard this before, that they, what they believe is that every generation is required to go through the Passover event. And they do that by participating in the Passover meal. That they are actually entering into that event, and that they are united with their ancestors, leaving slavery in Egypt, traveling through the desert to the Promised Land. So in the same way, as we celebrate this, we are plunged into the mystery of the death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, into the Paschal mystery. And the church also sees, actually, you know, we look at this and we think of three liturgies. In the church's understanding, there is only one liturgy that takes place over 3 days. All right. So if you notice, at the end of the Holy Thursday service, we have the procession then with the Blessed Sacrament, and there is a final blessing, but there is no dismissal. The priest does not say, the Mass is ended, go in peace. All right? We just simply go away, and then we come back. And the Good Friday service does not begin with the sign of the cross and the Lord be with you, because it's not a new ceremony. We have just simply picked up where we left off Thursday night, and we have begun the celebration of this one liturgy again. Also at the beginning of the Easter Vigil, there is not the beginning with the sign of the cross and the Lord be with you, because it is the third act of this great liturgy that we are taking part in, this great ceremony that we're taking part in. It's really, it's so powerful, it is so profound. I love it every year. I really, you know, if you don't go on a regular basis, please do yourself a favor and do so. It really, these are fantastic, tremendous liturgies. And this will be one of the readings that you will hear that night. So what happens then? Is the people do not listen. They do not respond. And Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. And Babylon then becomes the new great superpower of the day. It overshadows Assyria, which had been the previous superpower of the day. And whereas Assyria, we saw the last time we were together, attacks Jerusalem, and there is a great siege, and God says through Isaiah to Ahaz, don't worry, this is not going to stand. All right, they are not going to be successful. This one is going to be successful. They are going to come against Jerusalem. There will be a siege, and they are going to defeat the people. And what they're going to do then is they are going to devastate everything. They're going to come in. They are going to burn the temple to the ground. They are going to burn the king's palace to the ground. Any other significant building of government and religion within in the city is going to be destroyed. The great homes that are there are going to be destroyed. They're going to take all of the priests and the king himself and all of his attendants and anybody who has any kind of an education, anybody who possesses any kind of a trade, anyone who is healthy and strong enough to perhaps be a warrior. They're going to take all of them and their families, and they're going to spread them, scatter them out throughout the Babylonian Empire. And what's going to be left back home in Jerusalem and throughout Judah are going to be the sick, the elderly, the weak, the handicapped, those, and they're just going to try to scrape by and survive. They're not going to be the kind of people that are going to be able to pull together a government. They're going to be able to pull together an army. They're just not, and it is going to be awful. It is going to be awful. Then they're going to ship a lot of other people back in there from within the Babylonian Empire to repopulate that area, all right? And so they're going to take the Jewish people into this exile, and this is going to be an excruciatingly painful moment. This experience of exile. Their temple is gone. Their nation is gone. Their city is gone. There is no priesthood. There is no sacrifice. They don't know who they are anymore. They have no reason. There is no logical reason other than these insane prophecies that are coming from Jeremiah that this is not the end of the story. There is nothing that gives anybody any reason to believe that this is going to be anything but the end. We are done as a nation. We are done as a people. We are done as a religion. And here's the grief. You look on page 254. This is one of the Psalms which expresses in just a beautiful poetic way the sadness and the grief of the people who are in exile. And I think some of you will recognize some of this, all right, from a song. I'm assuming anybody recognizes this. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, our harps. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Beautiful, beautiful expression of that grief and of that sadness. And it can also, the Psalms are much more than just beautiful prayers from way back when. I mean, they can express our own grief, our own sadness. You know, whatever it is that we have lost, whatever it is that, this can be an expression of that. Does anybody recognize this, a song, that this is connected with this? What? It's from Godspell. Anybody familiar with the play Godspell? All right. There's a song. I'm not a big fan of the play, but there is one song. I think it's the most beautiful song in the entire play. I'm going to try to give you just a little bit of the melody in the song. On the willows there, we hung up our harps, for our captors there required of our songs. So some of you may be familiar with that. That comes from this. So they are experiencing incredible suffering and pain and grief. It seems like the end. But the remarkable thing is that instead of being the end, this time of exile actually becomes a period of rebirth of Judaism. It is a new birth of Judaism's faith, of Judaism's culture, which I think it's important for us to see. You know, the church looks back at what we call the Age of the Martyrs, which would be the first few centuries, even though certainly there have been other ages of martyrs, and we've been living through one ourselves. But when we talk about the Age of Martyrs, we're talking about that first three centuries of the church. And many of the fathers of the church use a phrase where they say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That it was actually when the church was going through its worst times, when it was going through its most painful times, when it was facing persecution and martyrdom, it actually grew deeper. That was when it had to wrestle with its faith in a way that it has not had to wrestle when things are going well. It is when the greatest theology has emerged from the fathers of the church, those foundational writings which are so essential to us. They emerged in the time of the greatest suffering and pain. Suffering and pain, for us as Catholics, we believe, united with the sufferings of Christ, become a time of great blessing. A time of great blessing and grace. All right, and this is what we see happen. They're saying, who are we now? Who are we? Now that we don't have a priesthood, now that we don't have a temple, now that we don't have sacrifice, who are we as a religion? And what they began to happen is that they began to go inside. They began to discover what it was that sacrifice was about. They perhaps remembered the prophecies of Isaiah, where Isaiah was saying, I am sick of your sacrifices. I am sick of, yes, you come and you offer your bulls and your goats and everything else in the temple. But I am sick of them because your heart is far from me. He says, is this the sacrifice I want? He says, actually, he talks about fasting. And I see that you're fasting, but he says, your fasting is meaningless to me. Is this a fast? To go around with your hair covered with ashes and your clothes torn and woe is me, I'm fasting. He says, here's the fast. Here's the fast that matters to me. Releasing the captives. Setting free those who are in chains. Feeding the hungry, caring for the poor. So this is the fast that I desire. And Israel, if you do these things, I will hear you. I will listen to you. But what was happening, and which is all too easy, is for they were doing their religious practices. They were doing the ceremonies. They were offering the sacrifices. They were doing all these holy things, and they were not becoming holy. But suddenly they don't have all these holy things to do anymore. And they start discovering what it's about, that when God asks for a sacrifice, God doesn't want a bull or a calf or a bushel of wheat. He doesn't have any use for that. Those are symbolic. What they represent is our giving our hearts to God, our giving our lives to God. Right? It's like at the offertory of the Mass. What is it that we bring up? We bring up bread and wine. And in and of themselves, so what? Big deal. Bread and wine. But what are those bread and wine, what does that represent? It represents us. It represents our lives. That bread and wine, there's no better symbol to represent our family life than food and drink. You know, what goes around on in our table, all right? And what is it? And that's how we survive, is by food and drink, right? So that represents all of our work. It represents our labors. It represents our family life. It represents our joys, our sorrows. Everything is represented by that. And we place that on the altar. Now, we just place bread and wine on the altar. Yes, it's going to change into the body and blood of Christ, and that's kind of a great miracle. But if I don't place myself on the altar, as that bread and wine is being placed on the altar, if I'm not placing my heart and my life on the altar, all right, then bread and wine has changed, but I haven't been changed. And as far as I'm, for my sake, so what? That Mass did me no good. That Mass did me no good whatsoever. Now, that's not denying that it was truly the Mass. But it means that there was no true salvific purpose in my life because I didn't really do it. I didn't really give my heart to God. That's what the offertory is about. And that's what they had to learn as they begin to gain new insights into what God is about and what prayer is about. Now that they can no longer offer sacrifice of bull and goats on the altar, all right? Now they have to offer their hearts and obedience. This is the sacrifice I desire. Obedience. Elsewhere he says, I desire a sacrifice of thanksgiving. These are the things that I want you to give me. I want you to give me yourself, all right? So that's what's going to happen. It's also during this period of the exile that what we know as the Old Testament is going to be pulled together. Up until this time, there are various scrolls. Remember when we first started talking about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? And we said that there are, in those five books, there are four strands of tradition. Well, up until this time, they remained four strands of tradition. It is during the exile that some of the great spiritual giants of the Jewish people began to emerge, who began gathering all of these sacred writings that they had and began to assemble them. All right, it was when they went, many of the books of the Bible went through their final editing stage, because many of them were really a gathering of these various teachings. This is true for the prophets. All right, so you have many, like the prophet Jeremiah, where they finally sat down during the time of the exile, and they actually took what they had of his writings, they began to also connect it with narrative and put that together. So they're growing spiritually, they're putting their Bible together. What we now even today see is the rabbinic system begins to emerge at this point. Because there is no priesthood, they're now turning to teachers. Now that they can no longer offer sacrifice, there's more of a focus on the law and on teachers and understanding these things. Is a flowering of Jewish culture. It's a very important time. Now, I do want to, there was one thing that I forgot to mention. If you look on page 252, this is actually just as the exile is taking place. And this is the last thing we need to look at in terms of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is there in Jerusalem as the exile is happening. But he is one of the ones who is left behind. Now, I don't know whether he was sick or why he was left behind, but he was left behind. But we also have this paragraph. This is actually from the second book of Maccabees, but it does tell us a story about Jeremiah, and it tells us what happened to the Ark of the Covenant, because Jeremiah took it upon himself to squirrel that away in order to for safety's purposes. It was also in the writing that the prophet Jeremiah, having received an oracle, ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him. And then he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and had seen the inheritance of God. Remember, just before the conquest of the promised land, Moses goes up on the mountaintop. Remember the Martin Luther King sermon. I've been to the mountaintop. Well, Moses looks at the promised land. He sees the promised land, but he will never enter it. Jeremiah takes the Ark of the Covenant back to that same mountain. All right? And Jeremiah came and found a cave, and he brought there the tent and the ark and the altar of incense, and he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up to mark the way, but could not find it. When Jeremiah learned of it, he rebuked them and declared, "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially consecrated." Okay, so he says, we're going to lock this up, and it will not be revealed again until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. And then he talks about the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear. When does the glory of the Lord and the cloud appear? The transfiguration. Transfiguration. All right, suddenly we see on the mountain there, all right, we see Jesus transfigured and the glory of God shining out from him, and then the cloud, which is the presence of God, we see that there. What it's telling us, see, for the Jewish people, the Ark of the Covenant contained the localized presence of God. All right? Now, God is everywhere in a certain sense, but when they were there with the Ark of the Covenant, in some way, some fashion, he was there in a more profound and powerful way than anywhere else. All right? This was where he dwelt, and where this was incredible power. And suddenly we're going to see this again when we come to the gospel, that this passage that's how it's going to be fulfilled. Not the way that they think it's going to be fulfilled, but it is going to be fulfilled in this way. With Jesus, who is the new localized presence of the reality of God. His body is the Ark of the Covenant, which contains his glory as God. Now, for those of you who've been coming on Friday, as we've been talking about the book of Revelation, there is another scene in the book of Revelation, where we see the Ark of the Covenant, the heaven is opened, and we see the Ark of the Covenant there, all right? The glory of God shining forth. So then what happens after this is Jeremiah then goes to Egypt. And we don't know what happens. He just vanishes. He just vanishes from the story. Right? We don't know if he lived a long time there. We don't know if he died quickly. We don't know what role he played among the people that were there in Egypt. But he and the others fled to Egypt, and we never hear of Jeremiah again. I just want to mention two other prophets, really. Daniel and Tobit. Both of these books tell stories of the Jewish people during the time of the exile. And I'm not going to have time to go into this very much today. I'm not going to get into it at all. Daniel is a book. It is one of the books where some of the chapters of the book of Daniel are deuterocanonical, which means what? We accept them as Catholics, but the Protestants do not. They do have the book of Daniel, but there are certain chapters of the book of Daniel that they do not recognize that we recognize. Okay, Daniel is actually written hundreds of years after the exile, but is telling the story of this young man who was a prophet and a very wise man who lived in Babylon during the exile. And he becomes, because of his great wisdom, he becomes an advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar. But we also have these stories of faithfulness where Daniel and his companions are being ordered to eat the food that is being given to them, which is food, and to honor Nebuchadnezzar as a god and to honor his statue as a god. They refuse to do this. They refuse to eat this food, this meat, which has been sacrificed to the idols. And the king is saying, I order you to have them eat this because I want them strong. And they say, listen, trust us. Just give us vegetables and water, and that'll be enough. All right? We're going to be fine. See what happens. So they give them just vegetables and water, and after a period of time, they find that Daniel and his companions are actually stronger than all the others who are eating meat and all the stuff that are being given to them. Now, Tom, I think you were telling me that there's such a thing as a Daniel fast, all right? That there are people who do a special fast. Well, that's what they do. They just take a period of time where they choose to live a vegetarian life with all water and vegetables. This is all that they do, and this is called a Daniel fast, all right? And I don't know if there's any period of time that you can set that up for. There's no
rest of your life.
Well, you can do it for the rest of your life, or I guess you can do it for a few weeks or whatever. But, yeah, some people do it for the rest of their lives. But that's called a Daniel fast. All right? So as I was preparing for this, we just had this conversation a few weeks ago. Tobit is another great book, great stories. All right, and I really encourage you to read both Daniel and Tobit, though I'm not going to have time to go into it. Remember, this is an introduction to Scripture. You know, I hope you're going to spend the rest of your life studying Scripture, and I'm going to do my best to help you with that. But we're just kind of skimming the surface on all the things today. I've got about 6-7 minutes, so I just want to throw it open for any questions. Bill.
When you read back here on the Exodus reveal on 252, you said that when Jeremiah marched with this, he rebuked him and declared, place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. I thought that would be the second coming.
Well, I mean, that is going to be part of it, because that's part of in the book of Revelation. During the second coming, the heavens are opened and we see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. But it also, very often when you're dealing with the Scripture, you have to think in terms of both and rather than either or. All right? Is it either this or is it that? Well, it's both this and it's that. All right? So it's both yes at the end of time, and it is also in Jesus' human incarnation and at the transfiguration. That fulfills this. So it's both. It's both those. So yes, you're right.
On chapter 36 of Jeremiah, verse 3,
uh-huh.
You read, for the house of Judah, here is all the evil I have in mind to do then. How do we interpret?
Okay, good question, because actually, Eric and someone else had asked me earlier this week about one had asked me about the wrath of God, and the other had asked me about the vengeance of God. All right, which are kind of similar in their what do we mean when we say that? We have to understand that all language that we use about God is analogical, all right? Which means that that God is entirely other. God is entirely different. But all we can do is use human experience and categories in order to try to get at who God is. And so, when we say that we talk about the wrath or the vengeance of God. Now, when we talk about human wrath or human vengeance, we imagine someone who is enraged and out of control with anger and hatred, right? And that kind of, when you think of wrath and vengeance. Now, does God have human emotions?
No.
So when we talk about God's wrath and we talk about God's vengeance, God doesn't have those emotions. What is it that's being talked about? Is something that that language is trying to get at the fact that, first of all, God cares about justice. God cares about justice. So we like sweet baby Jesus. We love sweet baby Jesus, all right? Who just is such a whole cuddly and warm and lovable, all right? And we love the Jesus who loves us and who wants a relationship with us. But if you read the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, God cares about justice. He cares about the poor. He cares about the weak. And what we find in the scriptures that is a scandal to us, but we better be hearing this, is God takes sides. God takes sides. He does not stand back and say, you know, you all can do whatever you want to do each other. I don't care. God takes sides. Pope John Paul II talked about God's preferential option for the poor. God's preferential option for the poor. This is a scandal to us because we, as the top of the heap, need to hear this. This is very challenging to us. This is something we really need to hear. When it comes down to it, if there is a choice to be made, guess whose side God's going to come down on? He's going to come down on the side of the poor and the weak and the broken. And what we see again in the prophets, we're talking about the prophets. You know, we hear, what is the sin of Israel? Yes, there is idolatry, but along with the sin of idolatry is you do not care about the poor and the broken among you. You do not care about the widow and the orphan. You trample over the alien in your midst. You treat them with contempt. And God stands with the widow and the orphan and the alien. God might even stand with the illegal aliens. We need to be careful, don't we? We need to be very careful as we try to hear these words. And what is it that God is speaking to us? And God is saying, as he said to Israel, see, I love you. I love you. And I want to redeem you. But you are throwing your lives away with both hands. And you're not only throwing your lives away, you're throwing other people's lives away. You're not only throwing your life away, but you are trampling on the poor, on the weak, on the defenseless as you go about doing what you are doing. Do you think I do not see that? Do you think I do not care? Do you think that that is meaningless? And what the scriptures tell us is that God cares. God cares. The book of Revelation that we've been talking about for the last, Friday will be the sixth week, all right? We see God coming back and saying to Rome, who has trampled upon his people, I care about what has gone on. And he fights on behalf of his people. He redeems his people. Now, God does not have human emotions, but God is a God of justice. He's not just a God of mercy. And his mercy and his justice go hand in hand. And a God of mercy who is not a God of justice is nothing but a big wimp and a fool. All right? And guess what? God is not a wimp and a fool. And a God who is only a God of justice, who is not a God of mercy, will become a tyrant. All right? So yes, so when we talk about the wrath of God or the vengeance of God, it's not human emotion. God is not filled with rage or hatred he loves us. But he holds us accountable. And he cares about the poor and the weak and the broken, and he stands with them. And the thing that you and I need to do, if we want to be with God, is we better be standing with them too. We better say, and this is what the church is supposed to do. This is what the church forgets to do. All right? I don't know, even here at IHM, where we are so incredibly blessed that we ask enough of the right questions about this. All right? Are we really standing as a community with the poor and the weak in our midst? Now, the wonderful thing is for us, it's so convenient, is that we actually manage to make sure that there are no poor in our midst. We've moved to the suburbs, and we left them all down there in the inner city. I'm serious. We just had the story of the Lazarus and the rich man, during a few weeks ago, and it struck me then that the rich man every day had to pass Lazarus lying there begging. Now he ignored him. I thought, what an annoying thing that would be to have Lazarus sitting outside your house every day begging, you know, covered with sores and being licked by dogs. And isn't it wonderful that we've managed to avoid that? We left Lazarus down there and we came out here in the suburbs where those poor people don't bother us. But they don't knock on our doors and they don't sit in front of our homes and they don't beg from us, right? Is that where we're supposed to be? You know, in the gospel, Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. Do we? Do we have the poor with us? All right, that's a significant question. God cares. God is a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of mercy. For those who repent and return to him with all their hearts, his mercy is ever abundant. But that mercy is not a mercy which denies the reality of our indifference. Let's go back to that story of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Did the rich man go to hell in that story because he got his money in crooked ways?
No.
Why did he go to hell? He did not care about Lazarus. All right? That's the wrath of God. If you don't care, if I don't care, I need to know that I will have to face that. And I will be held accountable by God for that. All right? And nations will be held accountable by God for that. So that's the wrath of God. That's the vengeance of God. All right? But he's always, you know, please come back to me. I've never given up on you. Even with Israel, no matter how far she went away, and even though he allowed these horrific things to happen, he never gives up on her. He never stops loving her. Even today, St. Paul says in the book of Romans, even though Israel has, for the most part, rejected Christ, they are still the chosen people. They are still the elder sons and daughters of God. They are the ones who received the promises. And he believes, and I think since he put it in the scripture, it's probably he believed it guided by the Holy Spirit, they will be redeemed before the end of the world comes. That they will return, they will find Christ. All right? So, long answer to a, it wasn't a simple question. We could spend a long time studying the justice of God, the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, and what it is that he's calling us as individuals, what he's calling us to as the richest nation, most powerful nation in the world. What is it that he's calling us to? And are we hearing it? Are we hearing that message? I think we need to ask ourselves, allow the scriptures to ask us as individuals and as a people to ask us some very, very, very hard questions. Okay? I'll see you in 3 weeks. Thank you.